Galatians chapter 6, verse 6 to chapter 6, verse 17. The 20th talk in a series on Galatians was presented by Jack Crabtree on December 1, 2019 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Jack Crabtree and is being made available to you by Gutenberg College. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. Contributions to Jack Crabtree may be made at www.soundinterp.wordpress.com. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. Handout number 13, translation, installment 6, accompanies this talk.
Okay, we're in the end of Galatians. We may or we may not finish it today. After Paul makes his argument about how in Jesus, because of Jesus' death on the cross, we are free from the law. We are free from the Mosaic covenant. No longer are we seeking to have dikaiosune, a pardon, a forgiveness of sins because of our obedience to the law. We now are counting on the mercy of God delivered to us because we belong to Jesus. And that's what he's been arguing for several chapters. And he ends the letter with some exhortations. We looked at the first of those exhortations last week. And his exhortation there is that we bear one another's burdens. And what he seems to have in mind is he realizes that God has called us onto an individual life journey. And as he puts it in Hebrews, it's a race. We are running a race. And the issue is whether we're going to finish the race, whether we're going to run it to the end, or whether we're going to bail out. But this is not an individual race where the only thing that matters is that I get to the end. Everyone running the race, everyone that God has called on this journey to eternal life, we need to help them along the way. The thing that we're burdened with is ourselves. We are burdened with our own brokenness, our own sinfulness, our own lack of goodness. And that could sabotage us at any time. It could lead us astray, divert us, distract us, take us in a different direction so that we don't finish the race. So Paul's exhortation here is that we bear one another's burden, that we come alongside and help people confront, deal with, and not get discouraged or distracted by their own sinfulness. And that we do our part to help them stay the course. So that's what we looked at last week. We now come to the second of his exhortations, very brief exhortations. It's in paragraph 37. Yeah. Paragraph 37, part 16. This would be chapter 6, verse 6 in your typical Bible. Now the one who is being taught an account of the gospel that consists in all good things is to hold it in common with the one who teaches it. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Indeed, whatever a man sows, this he will in fact reap. For the one who sows for his own sarks will by reason of his sarks reap destruction. But the one who sows for the Spirit will, by reason of his Spirit, reap ionic life. Okay, let's analyze that, take that apart here. Typically, you see Bible teachers take his first statement, now the one who's being taught an account of the gospel that consists in all good things is to hold it in common with the one who teaches it. It gets translated differently. The one who is being taught is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. And then that typically gets construed as, if you're being taught by someone, you need to support them financially. You need to share your financial or material resources with them, and support them in their effort as they teach you. That doesn't really make any sense to me in this context. I don't think that's at all what he has in mind. The reason they go that direction is the Greek verb that is translated share here is a verb that is used sometimes in the context of sharing that which belongs to you, keeping it as if it is held in common with someone else. In other words, be generous with it. Don't withhold it from people. Make it available to them as if it's theirs as well. So it is used that way, that's true. That's where we get the word fellowship. When you talk about an academic fellowship, it's money that is made available to someone that other people have given in order that they might take that as if it's their own. But he doesn't go anywhere with it here. He doesn't talk about finances or material possessions after this. He hasn't been talking about this before this. And in the context, that's not really an issue at stake. If Paul is saying support the people who teach you, it would be completely out of the blue, a complete non sequitur to everything else that's in the letter. What is not a non sequitur, what fits perfectly with everything he's been talking about, is if he's saying, if someone comes along and teaches you, embrace the good things that they have taught you and make those your own. Believe with them. That's the fellowship that he's talking about here. The word often gets translated have fellowship with. The fellowship that he's talking about is the fellowship of holding in common and sharing with someone the same worldview, the same perspective on the gospel, the same understanding of the truth. If a teacher comes and teaches you the truth, then be taught. Be taught that truth. Be taught the good things that they're teaching you. Don't reject it. Don't stiff arm it. Don't run from it. Embrace it, because it's the truth. But then he has another assertion immediately following that. Do not be deceived. So what these are obviously working together. What is he getting at? In the first place, he's affirming how legitimate it would be, how valid it would be for them to be taught by someone. If someone comes along and teaches you a good understanding of the gospel, amen, great, wonderful. I'm glad that they're teaching you something, a good understanding of the gospel. Now, that right there is really astonishing when you think about it. This is the Apostle Paul. He wrote the book. Our New Testament is largely a product of what the Apostle Paul has given to us. It would be very easy and very human of him to take the attitude, no one should teach you but me. I know what I'm talking about. Other people might. But I know that I know what I'm talking about. I want you to be taught by me and only me. Don't give any heed to anybody else. No one else has anything to offer you except me. But interestingly, when you look at the book of Acts, that's not the perspective he took. Most famously, Apollos, who was very eloquent man, very skilled in rhetoric, very knowledgeable in the Old Testament scripture. And when he came into Corinth, people were very impressed with his teaching. Paul is not jealous. You don't see really any signs that he's jealous of that. He thinks that's wonderful, that they could learn from Apollos things that perhaps they would never learn from Paul or couldn't learn from Paul, perhaps. So you see that reflected in his attitude here. He's affirming the legitimacy of other people coming along and teaching them. If anyone, now the one who's being taught is to hold in common the one with the one who teaches those good things that they learn. The problem is, what if that one who comes along and is teaching some bad things along with the good things, some false things along with the true things, a misunderstanding along with a valid understanding? Well, then don't go with him to the extent that he's teaching error and mistakes and a false understanding. Don't follow him there. Only follow him to the extent that he's teaching you a good perspective, the good things, that he's teaching you a good understanding of the gospel. Follow him when that's the case, and don't follow him if it's not the case. So obviously, he's calling upon you to use some discernment. Paul would be against any kind of authoritarianism. Anyone standing up and saying, I'm the teacher and you're the student, shut up and listen. I know better than you do, so just don't give me any guff. Just sit down and obediently believe whatever I tell you to believe. That kind of authoritarianism is foreign. It's alien to everything that Paul stands for. So here, he's inviting the Galatians on the one hand to positively benefit from other teachers besides himself. If they have something that they can benefit you in, then benefit from them. But don't ever just take somebody's word for it because they have presumed to be a teacher. Just because they presume to teach doesn't mean that you should presume to embrace what it is that they say. Don't do that. Always be discerning. So the way he puts it is, do not be deceived. But that's on you. You know, notice that's on the Galatians. You Galatians, don't be deceived. Now, why is he saying this? Well, from the historical context that gave rise to him writing this letter, I think it's evident why he's saying this. There's this whole group of people who've come from Jerusalem into the churches in Galatia, and they are proclaiming the gospel to the Galatians. It's the same gospel that Paul taught. It would be easy to think that they're on the same page, so whatever it is they're teaching must be true, except they understand the implications of the gospel differently than Paul does. As they understand the implications of the gospel, a follower of Jesus should live like a Jew. They should be circumcised, they should keep the Sabbath, they should eat kosher, follow the dietary regulations. Everything about their lifestyle should be Jewish if they're a bona fide follower of Jesus. Paul didn't teach them that. Paul said, you're a Gentile? Great, wonderful. Be a Gentile. That's perfectly all right. What you hold in common with us Jews who believe in Messiah Jesus is that we both believe in Messiah Jesus, and we are both going to inherit the blessing of Abraham because of that. That's what we share in common. We have a different lifestyle, different ethnicity. We're not the same. There's a lot of differences between us, but what binds us together is this common belief we have in Messiah Jesus, and that's sufficient. That's all you need. Those are different gospels. That's how he started the letter. Let them be anathema if they proclaim a different gospel to you other than the gospel that I proclaim to you. They're proclaiming a different gospel. So Paul is encouraging the Galatians. He doesn't make the argument, you guys shouldn't be listening to them, they're not me. That's not his argument. It's a good thing to be taught by other people, and you should share all the good and true things that other people teach you when they teach you. But don't be deceived. Don't just buy it. Don't just embrace it. Don't just accept it because they teach it. Be discerning, because they may be teaching you in a way or in a manner, or they may be unpacking the implications of what they're saying in a way that is not right, as is the case with the false teachers among them. Okay, then he goes on, God is not mocked. Indeed, whatever a man sows, this he will in fact reap. For the one who sows for his own sarx, typically translated flesh, and I defined it earlier, he uses it the same way here that he used it earlier, your sarx, your flesh, is your innately evil, sinful, rebellious humanity. That's your flesh. The one who sows, most English translations have to the flesh. I think for is probably a better way to render it. The one who sows for his own sarx will by reason of his sarx reap destruction. But the one who sows for the Spirit will by reason of his Spirit reap aionic life. Okay, a couple of things. First of all, unless you want to chop this whole section of exhortations down into individual sentences and think they have nothing to do with each other, they're just these little Chinese fortune cookie statements that you're supposed to meditate on and do something with, which makes no sense to me, then I think this is in the same context as now the one who's being taught an account of the gospel that consists in all good things is to hold it in common with the one who teaches it. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he will in fact reap. I think he's unpacking what he meant by do not be deceived. How would we be deceived? In what it is that we are open and receptive to when people teach us the gospel. As they teach us the gospel, what do we want them to teach us? If we want them to teach us something that gratifies my flesh, I'm going to end up being deceived and I'm going to end up going to my own destruction. But if I am open and receptive to that which is pleasing to the Spirit of God, then that's an entirely different matter. I'm not going to be deceived. I'm going to embrace that which is actually true, and my destiny is going to be eternal life. Okay, that's where he's going with that. But let me back up and explain the metaphor a little bit better. I think the idea of reaping and or sowing and reaping is the idea that in farming, if I decide ahead of time I want corn, I don't plant wheat, I plant corn. What I sow is what I ultimately want to get at the harvest. I'm going to sow the thing that is intended to bring about what I desire from my field. The result, the reaping, comes a significant time after the sowing. There may not be I don't sow corn and lo and behold I've got corn. I sow corn and I wait and I wait and I wait and I wait until ultimately the harvest comes and then I can harvest the corn. I think that's the metaphor that he's using. When it comes to what it is that we believe from the people who are teaching us, we're going to believe what we want, what we desire. Or let me put it this way, what we desire and what we want is going to dictate what I'm going to embrace in the teaching. What do I want for the harvest? I want something that satisfies my innate, evil, rebellious natural humanness. I want my pride stroked. I want freedom to do what I want. I want freedom to indulge my pleasures. I want you to tell me I'm good. I want you to tell me I'm not sinful and not guilty and not condemned. I mean, there's all kinds of things that are going to be satisfying to hear that would be satisfying to my innate sinfulness. Well, if that's what I'm going to sow for, is to satisfy my innate sinfulness, then what is it I'm going to reap at the harvest? Well, in between, I'm going to be open and receptive to all kinds of false teaching that is not going to lead me to the truth. It's going to lead me to a false gospel, another gospel. And what is the end result in my life? Destruction. I'm going to reap destruction. I sowed for the sake of gratifying my evil humanity, and I'm going to reap destruction. Okay? On the other hand, if what I want is what the Spirit of God is telling me I should want, and so I'm going to sow for the Spirit, I'm going to sow in order to get what the Spirit of God wants me to get, truth, righteousness, goodness, and godliness, then what's going to be the result? Eternal life, not destruction, but life. So it's generally true, of course, that if you sow to the flesh, you will reap destruction. If you sow to the Spirit, you'll reap eternal life. I think that's generally true. But the context in which Paul is using that truth is in the context of not being deceived by the teachers who are teaching you. So don't go looking for a version of the gospel that gratifies your human sinfulness. Be looking for a version of the gospel that would satisfy the Spirit of Truth himself, that would get you what the Spirit of Truth is telling you to pursue. Okay. All right. Then we come to the final exhortation. Part 17, paragraph 39, this will be chapter 6, verse 9. Let us not lose heart in doing what is good and noble, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us work for all people to bring about what is good for them, and especially for those who belong to the household of belief. Okay, here in this third exhortation, so the first exhortation was bear one another's burdens. The second exhortation is be taught and embrace the truth. Don't be deceived. Embrace only that which is true. And in the third one, it's pursue doing what is good. Let us not lose heart in doing what is good and noble. Good and noble, as you'll notice there, is just one Greek word. It's kalos, but it's not the typical word for good. It's a word that is often used for beauty. So to try to capture the idea, I use two words. It's good and noble. It's good and it's attractive. It's beautiful in a moral kind of way. So let us not lose heart in doing what is morally beautiful. Let me put it that way. For in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. He alludes back to the same metaphor that he just finished using. In due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So here he's alluding to the fact we're on this journey. We've been called to a certain path. But who are the ones who are going to receive the reward at the end of this journey? The ones who persevere to the end. If we grow weary and decide to bail, then there is no reward for us. It's the true children of God are the ones who are not only have accepted the invitation to enter the kingdom of God, but they're the ones who, through thick and thin, stay on the path, stay on the journey to the end until they're right at the gate of the kingdom of God to enter. Those are the ones who are going to receive eternal life. Notice how seamlessly, in a way, he's moved from believing the truth to pursuing what is good and noble, and both of them are implicitly, in Paul's thinking, are clearly implicitly a condition for receiving eternal life. Are we saved by believing the true gospel? Yes. Are we saved by pursuing what is good and noble in all the choices we make in life? Yes. And those of us who are products of the Reformation, we get hives at that point. No. We're not saved by works. We're saved by faith. No, we're saved by both, as James reminds us. We're saved by both. But how do we put that together? What's the unity of those things? Because when all is said and done, what the Bible teaches and what every New Testament writer assumes is the people who are going to be saved are the people who are being sanctified by the Spirit of God and who have been made what the Bible calls holy. It's the people who are holy who are going to be given eternal life. What is holy? Holy is a person whose insides have been so affected and transformed by the Spirit of God that they're open and receptive to the truth, and they believe the truth and they run from error. So one way you can know a holy person is because they're believers. They're believers in Messiah Jesus. They recognize him to be the Son of God, just as he claimed to be. And instead of rejecting that truth about Jesus, they embrace it. That's one way that holiness manifests itself. But it's not the only way. Another way holiness manifests itself is that we hunger and thirst after righteousness. Those of us who are being transformed and affected by the Spirit of God, we have been given a desire and a longing to be good people, to be righteous people. And how do we manifest that? We seek to practice goodness in every choice we make, in every opportunity that we have. In other words, we pursue what is good and noble. So that is equally as much a manifestation or a symptom of being sanctified by the Holy Spirit as our belief is. One is no greater or better than the other. They're just both facets of the same reality, different aspects of the same reality. The Spirit of God is changing you on the inside. And any one facet alone does not holiness make. Holiness in all of its facets has to be there in order to show you forth as a child of God, to make it clear that you're a child of God. But his exhortation is, so let that facet of your holiness shine forth. Do not lose heart in doing what is good and noble, for in due time we will reap, what's the reaping? Eternal life. At the harvest, eternal life will be ours, because that's what we wanted. That's what we were going for. That's what we sowed, is a desire to have eternal life at the end. So let us not lose heart in doing what is good and noble, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary, if we stay with it to the end. So then, while we have the opportunity, and I think what he means by that is before you die, and therefore it's too late, so then, while we have the opportunity, let us work for all people to bring about what is good for them, and especially for those who belong to the household of belief. In other words, while we have the opportunity, let us devote ourselves to loving others. Now, he literally says, work for all people to bring about what is good for them. But that just is what love is. That's basically the definition of love. Unfortunately, our culture has encouraged us to think of love as a feeling, love as an emotional orientation towards someone. It's not really that. I can love people I don't like. I can love my enemies. I can love people who are not at all dear to me, and they don't do anything endearing to me, but I can still love them because I can be committed to working to bring about what is good for them. And if I choose to do that, I'm choosing to love them in biblical terms, in the biblical concept of love. And what Paul is saying, Paul is putting that in parallel to doing what is good and noble. What's good and noble? Well, most especially what's good and noble is that we love other people, work toward promoting their well-being and what is good for them. He says, especially for those who belong to the household of belief. Now, why does he say that? Why does he say especially that? Well, because it's enough for another human being to be a human being that I owe them love. But some human beings are not just a human being. Some human beings are my brother or my sister. Some human beings are members of the eternal people of God. And we together are going to enjoy an eternity, an everlasting existence under the rule of God and his Son forever and ever and ever, and share whatever adventures that entails together for all of eternity. And not only is that our destiny, not only do we have a shared destiny, but we're qualified for that destiny because we share certain desires and values and inclinations and beliefs. God is working in our insides to make us share in common our holiness. You are holy, or being made holy, and I am being made holy. In other words, we're being made similar to each other in the most profound way that any human being can be similar to another human being. So not only are you a human being, but you are my brother or sister with whom I have incredible connection, incredible simpatico, if I understand who you are, and if I understand who I am. Then there's this simpatico that should make loving you make all the much more sense. Of course I need to work to bring about what's good for you. You're my brother. You're my sister. So I think that's why he says, especially for those who belong to the household of belief. Okay. Now we come to the closing of this thing. I don't know whether Paul tacked this on to the end of the letter. What he's going to do now is he's going to pick up the pen, and Paul is actually going to write it with his own hand. Up to now, he has used what they call an amanuensis. He's dictated the letter, and a professional scribe has been actually scripting the letter, writing the letter out. But at this point, he picks up the pen, and writes it with his own hand. Notice how he starts. See how large the letters are with which I am writing to you in my own hand? So I think the reason he puts that, I think, is because he would have been, that would have been kind of a trademark for Paul. For whatever reasons, when he wrote with his own hand, he wrote in distinctively large letters. Some people argue, and this makes sense to me, it's because of an eyesight problem, and that's why he wrote in large letters, because in order to be able to see it himself, he had to write large enough letters that he could see what he was writing. We don't know, but that makes sense to me. Now, it could be that he's just tacking this on to the end of the letter. It could also be that he's writing this on a separate piece of papyrus or whatever material he's using, and he's writing this as kind of a cover memo to the letter. And through the course of copying the text, it happened that the copyist just copied it after the letter itself, and over time it just became kind of the end of the letter. I don't know. There's no way really here, I think, to know one way or the other. It could be either. One thing I think that's clear is that in order to understand what Paul is saying here, we shouldn't see this as just a miscellany of fragmentary thoughts that he just kind of strings together, this, and this. He's got one theme going on here, that in this memo, what he wants to do is impress upon them basically one thing. And it'll become clear what that one thing is as we go through here. But what that one thing is the thing that motivated him to write the letter to begin with. I want you to not embrace what these false teachers are teaching you. I want you to embrace the truth. Okay? So it's their specific circumstances that are the focal point of all of his comments in his personal remarks here. So he starts off, "See how large the letters are with which I am writing to you in my own hand. Those who wish to look good in their outward appearance, these individuals are pressuring you to be circumcised simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of the Messiah." So this is a direct shot at the false teachers in Galatia. Let me suggest, I've amended my translation since I gave this to you. I think I should translate it, "those who wish to look good among their fellow Jews." It's literally those who wish to look good in the flesh, in the sarx. Okay, that's what it literally reads. Sarx is the same word he's used to describe our natural born sinfulness. But sarx is used in a dozen different ways in the New Testament. It's not just a word that means one and only one thing. It's got that special technical sense of my innate sinfulness that Paul uses it at various times in Galatians and Romans. But in both Galatians and Romans, he uses it in other ways as well. And one of the ways that it's used is my flesh are my kinfolk. My flesh is what we would call my flesh and blood. My flesh are my relatives, my near relatives, the people that I share physical similarities to because of biological descent from them. They are my flesh. That's, I think, the sense in which he's using it here. It would be redundant to take it the way I translated it, those who wish to look good in their outward appearance. Because I think the verb that's used that I translated to look good, it's to put on a face, to present a face, literally. Well, that kind of already implies an outward appearance. You know, you're trying to appear in a particular way. And as we'll see what he's saying in this sentence, it makes all the sense in the world that he would say, those who wish to look good among their fellow Jews, these individuals are pressuring you to be circumcised simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of the Messiah. Now, to understand what he's saying, think about Paul's own situation. Paul has lived out his life and has taught the gospel in the light of the cross of Christ, what he understands to be the meaning and the significance of Jesus' death on the cross. And everything he has taught, everything he does, everything he has chosen is done or taught in the light of what it meant that Jesus died on the cross for his sins. In the process of doing that, he got himself in trouble with the Jewish establishment. The Jewish establishment accused him of being an enemy of the Jewish people, an enemy of their traditions, an enemy of their law, an enemy of their temple. Paul was a destructive, vicious, treasonous, traitorous Jew. And they wanted to kill him. That fact is not lost on these people who migrate from Jerusalem up to Galatia. They've seen how much Paul is hated. they don't want that to be them. So Paul says, what's behind what they're doing? Those who wish to look good among their fellow Jews. And what would it mean to look good? It would be the opposite of looking like Paul looks. They don't want to look like they're a traitorous Jew who's against the temple and against the law and against the people and against the traditions of the Jews. They want to fit in and look like good, faithful, loyal Jews. That's what they want to look like. Well, those who want to look like good, faithful, loyal Jews, even though they claim to be followers of the Messiah, those who wish to look like good, faithful, loyal Jews, these individuals are pressuring you to be circumcised simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of the Messiah. What's motivating them? Fear. Fear is what is motivating them. Why do they squint, and in the gospel they seem to see Jesus teaching us that we need to be good Jews and look like Jews in the way that we live, even if we're Gentiles, if we're followers of Jesus? The reason they can squint and it looks that way to them is because they're scared to death that if it looks differently to them, they're going to go the way of Paul and get themselves persecuted or killed. And their fear is coloring the way the conclusions that they're coming to as they think through the implications of the gospel. The fear has clouded their judgment. Now, why would that have to do with pressuring the Gentiles to be circumcised? Well, because again, that's what got Paul in trouble, really, is when he was saying to Gentiles, you don't need to live like Jews. That was construed by the Jewish establishment to be a rejection of Judaism. So they don't want their teaching and their actions to be construed as a rejection of Judaism. So what is it that they recommend to the Gentiles? You need to live like a Jew. Judaism's good. Judaism is wonderful. Judaism is from God. Jesus liked Judaism. So you need to like Judaism too, and you need to become a Jew. So he goes on, now those who are circumcised, they do not themselves keep the covenant, but they want you to be circumcised so that they might boast in your body. But may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus the Messiah, through which the Jewish religious system was crucified to me, and I in the Jewish religious system. I'm going to modify that translation too. He starts off, now those who are circumcised, they do not themselves keep the covenant. Now, I'm not exactly sure what he has in mind here. In what way do not, they not keep the covenant? What is he thinking? What does he know? Is it something that we are or are not privy to? We may not be privy to it. But one thing that's clear is, it used to be clear until it just flew out of my head. Now, those who are circumcised, they do not themselves keep the covenant, but they want you to be, okay. What he's accusing of them is a kind of duplicity, a kind of hypocrisy. Why are they coming among you and insisting that you keep the covenant? Is it because they're all about covenant keeping? Is that what they want? They want the covenant kept? Well, why don't they keep the covenant then? If it were all about covenant keeping, you'd think that the person that they would preach to first would be themselves. But they're not even keeping the covenant. Now, I don't know why or how they're not keeping the covenant. Maybe only Paul and his readers know the answer to that. But whatever it is, you can see that if they themselves are not intent on keeping the covenant, then they're insisting that the Gentiles be circumcised is not primarily motivated by their desire for the covenant to be kept. There's something else going on. And he tells us what that something else is. Those who are circumcised, they do not themselves keep the covenant, but they want you to be circumcised so that they may boast in your body. Okay, now what does he mean by that? Boast in your body, I think he literally means in your physical in your physical body, they want to boast in having encouraged Gentile men to lose their foreskin. That's the body that he has in mind, I think. They want to boast in the fact that they have convinced you to be circumcised. Now, why? Why would that even be something that they would boast in? Because they would see it as some kind of achievement, and apparently they would see it as some kind of achievement that must certainly be pleasing to God. So they think of themselves as pleasing to God by successfully turning a Gentile into a Jew, by having succeeded, and if they can do it more and more and over again, they can look at their accomplishment, they can look at their achievement, and think of themselves as pleasing to God because of this achievement that they have attained to. But Paul says, "But may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus the Messiah." And then I'll finish that in a second. What he's saying is they want to boast in a certain achievement of having put a notch in their belt for getting a Gentile to be living like a Jew. I far be it from me to ever boast in any achievement. There is no achievement that I could achieve. There is nothing I could attain to. There is nothing I could do that would ever be the basis upon which I see myself as personally significant. What's the basis for my personal significance? You know, what's my boast? What makes me feel like I am something? Like there's some substance to my existence? What gives me personal significance is not anything that I have ever achieved. What gives me personal significance is the status and the standing I have that was given to me as a gift by Jesus. The status and the standing he has is he's a member of the eternal people of God who's going to inherit eternal life and live everlastingly in the new heavens and the new earth when the day comes, and will benefit before that. That's his status, that's his standing, and that's something, because there are billions and billions of human beings who have come into this world and whose destiny is to simply go to their own destruction. There's nothing more for them. This is it. This is all they get. But there are those select few, those people who God has chosen before the foundation of the earth. He's chosen to be his, to belong to him, to belong to what will be the eternal people of God. And Paul understands that he has a status as a member of the eternal people of God. Well, that's something to boast about. That's something to find significance in. It makes him special. It makes him unique. It makes him different from the run-of-the-mill cut of mankind. And why does he have that status? Because of the cross of Jesus Christ. It's Jesus' death on the cross that qualified Jesus to intercede for him and to obtain mercy from God for him, such that God will not give Paul what he deserves, but will give him eternal life instead. So because of the cross of Christ, it's what Jesus accomplished, it's what Jesus achieved that gives Paul a boast. It's not anything that Paul achieved. So, but may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus the Messiah, through which, okay, now he says, through which the cosmos, literally, was crucified to me, and I to the cosmos. I mean, I'm going to translate that differently. So first of all, by the cosmos, it typically gets translated world, But I don't think that's what it means here. Paul elsewhere has used the word cosmos as kind of a special technical term to describe the ordered religious system of Judaism. The holidays, the festivals, the practices of eating kosher, keeping the Sabbath, wearing various pieces of clothing that make you distinctive as a Jew, that whole system that is an ordered system, a cosmos of religious practice, of religious observance. That's the way I think he's using it here. But he's saying the cosmos was crucified, and I would translate it in me. The cosmos was crucified in me, and I think for clarity's sake, I would translate this even as I was crucified in the cosmos. Okay, now what does he mean by that? Well, we have to go to Romans 6 to really understand the concept of Paul being crucified with Christ. You know, what does he really mean by that? What he means by that is when I decide to be a disciple of Jesus, one of the things that I have to confront, and I have to decide what I'm going to do with it, is this Jesus who I'm claiming is the Messiah and Lord and my rabbi, this Jesus got himself dead by the Romans. He got himself killed. He died in defeat, in humiliation, at the hands of the Romans. Okay, granted, he was raised from the dead later and gained victory over them, but what is God doing, sending his Messiah into history to get defeated by the enemies of God? What was that all about? Why don't you just come into history and defeat the enemies of God and be done with it? Why would you have your Messiah get killed and defeated first? Well, Paul recognized, and when I decide I'm going to be a follower of Jesus, that's the dude I'm following. And I have to decide, why am I willing to follow that one who was crucified by the Romans? Paul figured out what God's purposes were. When Jesus died on the cross, he was dying the death that I deserve. He was making a statement on behalf of God. And the statement that he was making on behalf of God is, Jack, here's what you deserve. I have two responses I can make to that. I can say, no, I don't. I'm a good person. I don't deserve to be destroyed. I might need a little fixing up, but I don't need to be destroyed. I don't deserve to be destroyed. That would be terrible. Or I can say, yeah, I get it. I see. I understand. Yeah, I don't deserve to go on living. I deserve to be destroyed. If that were me hanging on the cross, I couldn't complain. I couldn't object that it was unjust. That would have been just for me to experience and undergo what Jesus did. I can respond in one of those two ways. The true disciple of Jesus responds in the latter way. I put myself up on the cross and in my imagination, I am being crucified with Jesus. So that's what Paul has in mind here when he says, through which the cosmos was crucified in me. Well, when was Paul crucified? When he became a follower of Jesus. Because when he became a follower of Jesus, he identified with the crucifixion of Jesus on the cross. But you see what he's saying. The cosmos was crucified in me. Because who was this man, Paul, who decided to so identify with Jesus' death on the cross that he recognized that he himself deserved what Jesus got? It was a highly religious Jew who made that decision. Somebody who, in his own estimation, was blameless before the law, was blameless as a Jew, far surpassed all of his countrymen in his zeal for obedience to the commandments. This is not some loser Jew who looked at the cross and said, yeah, I deserve to be to die for who I am. This was a highly obedient, highly consistent adherent to the commandments of the law who said, nevertheless, obedient though I am, religious though I am, Jew of Jews though I am, what am I deserving of? That death on the cross that I see the Messiah dying. That's what I deserve. So when he says, the cosmos was crucified in me, he's saying, not only was I repudiating my overt, explicit sinfulness, I was also repudiating all of my religiosity. I was recognizing that the whole thing deserved to be rejected by me because I believed it was rejected by God. So I was repudiating that as well. So may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus the Messiah, through which the Jewish religious system was crucified in me, even as I was in the Jewish religious system. He's just saying the same thing from the other direction. It's because I was thoroughly immersed in the Jewish religious system that when I identified with the crucifixion of Jesus as if it were my own crucifixion, it was me as an adherent to that Jewish religious system that decided to repudiate me and to turn my back on everything that I was. So, and in other words, it's a fancy way of saying I not only rejected my lawless, disobedient, impure sinfulness, but I also rejected and repudiated all the religious law-keeping that was a part of my life. The whole thing stunk. The whole thing deserved to be destroyed because I wasn't good. I wasn't a godly individual. I wasn't a good individual. I wasn't somebody that deserved to be preserved and kept. I was somebody who deserved to be destroyed. So I'm not going to boast in any of that. I saw it as worthy of destruction. Now, neither is the circumcision anything, nor the uncircumcision. Rather, there is a whole new creation. So what is he getting at? The false teachers are thinking in terms of there's Jews and there's Gentiles. And Paul's coming along, and then the debate is, do we need to be Jewish to be faithful followers of Jesus, or can we be Gentiles and be faithful followers of Jesus? So he's coming along, and he's asking the question, what in everything that God is doing, in God's purposes, as they got revealed by the prophets in the Old Testament, what was he looking at? What did he have in mind? What did he have in view? What was the target of all these promises and all these purposes that God said he was going to fulfill? Was it the Jewish ethnic people of the Jews, the circumcision? No, that wasn't it. Was it the Gentiles? No, that wasn't it. From the very get-go, God had an entirely new and different people group in mind that wasn't even in view and wasn't even on the radar until Jesus came into the world. When Jesus came into the world, a whole new creation was created. A people group, a new people group was created that hadn't existed before that point. It's the body of Christ, as he puts it in Ephesians. That's a whole new creation. And the point that he's making is that always was and always will be the target of God's love and God's purposes and God's promises and God's concern. That's his project, is to create that people. It wasn't to create Jews. It wasn't to create Gentiles. It was to create the people of God who find their identity in the Messiah Jesus. So that's the new creation. He's not talking here about the new heavens and the new earth. That wouldn't make sense, I think, in this context. Now, neither is the circumcision anything nor the uncircumcision. Rather, it's the new heavens and the new earth that God is going to build. I'm sure you can find a way to make that work, but as we go on, I think it'll become clear that's not what he's saying. He's saying that the body of Christ is a whole new creation. So there's a whole new creation, and those who walk in step together in line with this precept, shalom and mercy will be upon them, even upon the Israel of God. Okay. Those who walk in step together, he's using the same word there that he used way back up in, paragraph 34, sentence 1. Let us walk in step together. It's like marching in step. This is the kind of idea. But let us walk in step together in line with this precept. Well, what's the precept? The precept, I think, is that circumcision isn't anything and uncircumcision isn't anything. It's the whole new creation that is something. That's what God's purposes are focused on, is this whole new creation of the ecclesia of God that finds its identity in Messiah Jesus. That's what God is doing. That's his purpose. That's what he's after. So to walk in step together in line with that precept, you see how that's relevant to the Galatians, is let's come to a common understanding together and live our lives and make our choices and adopt our attitudes in line with that understanding that God's project is to bring Gentiles and Jews together into one people group that is his eternal purpose and his eternal project, is to make that people the people that he's building. Those who walk in step together in line with this precept, shalom and mercy will be upon them. Shalom is often used as basically a synonym for eternal life. It's the security and the prosperity and the abundance that is promised to God's people when God finally gets around to fulfilling his promises to them. That's the shalom. And mercy, I mean, it could be mercy. I'm inclined to think that here, as often in the New Testament, mercy is the word that's being used to translate the Hebrew word chesed, the constancy of God to do what he says he's going to do, the constancy of God to have a purpose and an agenda and to not lose sight of that and to see that through to the end and to finish his project. So for his chesed to be upon them is for God to fulfill all the promises that God has made through the prophets throughout all time and the purpose that he's had from the very beginning to see that purpose achieved in them. So shalom and chesed, I think, will be upon them, even upon the Israel of God. Okay, what does he mean by the Israel of God there? Well, here, there's two options. These are the people who walk in step together in line with the precept that there is neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. There's this set of people who are walking in step together. That includes both Jews and Gentiles, because anyone who comes to understand that is a part of this people who's walking in step together. Now, he could be saying, and that includes the true Jews, the Israel of God, the Israel that are not just descended from Israel because they're descended from Israel, but they're the Jews who understand God's purposes and are walking in step together with others in line with the precept that there's neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, but a whole new creation. Could be that. The other option is, by Israel of God, he's using that title, Israel of God, to describe everybody, Jews and Gentiles, who are walking in step together in line with the precept. That makes more sense to me here. The other one seems unnecessarily redundant to me. So I think what he means by the Israel of God are Jews and Gentiles who have come to see and live their lives in line with the purposes of God to create a whole new creation, an eternal people group that is formed by Jesus the Messiah. And that's the Israel of God. Now, why he chooses to call it the Israel of God, I'm not sure I really know, but it is important that we think through what are the implications of that, because there are many, many people who, hearing me concede that the Israel of God are believers in Jesus, basically, would say, okay, see? So Paul is saying that everything in the Old Testament where the prophets promised anything to Israel, he didn't really mean Israel, he meant the church, because it's the church that's the Israel of God, right? And so there are people who would, on the force of that, would make that kind of argument. But I reject that. I don't think that's true. That's to look at the Old Testament from a church, from a Christian and church-centered perspective. You know, here we are in the 21st century doing church, being Christians, and we go back to the Old Testament, and we think that we are the end and end-all and be-all of God's purposes, right? I mean, this is what he was aiming for, is me. So he was aiming at us as a church together, so whatever he was talking about in the Old Testament, we got to be the fulfillment of it. It's the church and Christianity that is God's project. And as his project, then he must have been predicting it, so we have to go back and read the prophets as if they were predicting that. That's one way to do it. And I was talking to a friend about Bruce Waltke, a book he was reading by Bruce Waltke, who basically says that out loud. I mean, that's his whole hermeneutic, is you go back to the Old Testament and read it so it ends up with us as the answer. I mean, I'm probably phrasing that tendentiously, but that's in effect his hermeneutic. I think that's wrong. We need to read the Old Testament from a Jewish and a biblical standpoint, not a Christian and a church standpoint. From the standpoint of, we go back and look at what the prophet said, and they paint a picture of what God's project is, of what his purposes are, of what his promises are. And we can grasp those purposes, and we can grasp those promises. And whatever it is that we are and we're doing, we're not it. We're somewhere along the way. We're in a little oasis along the journey, but we're not it. What God is going to accomplish is exactly what he said he's going to accomplish in the life of Israel in the Old Testament prophets. It's still in our future. The world history has never seen it yet. It's still coming. When it comes, we'll go back to those prophets and say, yeah, that's what you said was going to happen. Yeah, that's what you said was going to happen. Yep, that's exactly what you said was going to happen. Where do we fit in that? Well, notice the language that Paul uses. In Romans 11, he says the promises of God are like the trunk of an olive plant, and various branches were broken off of the olive plant that, oh, is it a tree? Of the olive tree that God planted, branches were broken off, and wild branches from a wild olive tree were grafted in. But the day is going to come where God will graft the natural branches back in. Well, what is that metaphor all about? Well, we as Gentiles, he says, are grafted in to the main trunk of this olive tree that is God's primary project. Well, if that primary project that you get by reading the Old Testament prophets is a 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth in history one day, where the people of Israel are going to be the most important people in the entire earth and are going to rule the entire earth, if that's the promise, that's his project, that's what he told us he's going to pull off, for me to be grafted in is to be grafted into that. And in what sense am I grafted into that? Well, as we see in, like, for example, Revelation 20, those of us who belong to Jesus and who are raised up from the dead when Jesus returns, we are going to co-reign with him. This is not going to be some distant, abstract reality that we'll know about. We're going to participate in it. That's how I'm grafted in. I'm grafted in because I'm going to be experiencing the fulfillment of the promise that God made through the prophets that is the primary target of all of his whole project here in history, is to bring that kingdom to fruition. That's why, I think I understand better than I ever have, that's why two or three times in Romans, Paul, in talking about the gospel, says, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. What's being realized, what's being fulfilled in the gospel is first and foremost laying the foundation for him fulfilling the promises that he made to his people, the Jews. But it doesn't exclude the Greeks. That's us, even though we don't speak Greek. That's us. It doesn't exclude us, though, because some of us are going to be grafted in. So it's also to us, but first and foremost, it fits hand in glove with everything that he promised to his own people, the Jews. From now on, let no one cause me distress, he says, writing to the Galatians. What has been his distress? Because from a distance, he feels helpless, I think, in being able to protect them from the seductive power of the version of the gospel that these false teachers are teaching. And I think he's distressed by that. He wishes like crazy that he could transport himself up there and teach them all over again, you know, or correct their mistakes. But he sees them being seduced by this false teaching. So in the light of what he's taught them in Galatians, he's saying, from now on, let no one cause me distress. Don't allow yourself to even be attracted to that any longer. For I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. I think what he means by the brand marks is he was scourged several times in his life and had already been scourged a few times. He had scars. He had scars from stoning, scars from scourging. The literal physical harm that was done to him is like his body is marked by all the scars of that physical harm. And he says, those are just the brand marks of Jesus. I'm a slave of Jesus, and these are the marks that show that I belong to Jesus, that I'm his slave, that I'm his servant. So why is that relevant? Don't be causing me no distress any longer, you guys. Because I'm a servant of Jesus. It's not about whether you're loyal to me, whether you stay faithful to me, whether you stay my friend or not my friend. I'm just a servant of Jesus. If you reject the message that I am giving to you, you're rejecting the Lord himself. So don't be doing that. Don't be even attracted to any other version of the gospel that takes you away from the gospel as I proclaimed it to you, because the gospel I proclaim to you is the truth from Jesus our Lord. I'm just a messenger. I'm just his servant. It's of no account to me whether you like me and remain faithful to me, but it is critical that you remain faithful to the truth as delivered by Jesus. So don't even think about departing from that. Okay. Well, we don't have time for questions tonight. If you want to think about it, think about what your questions might be, and we can start next week. We're done with Galatians, I think, unless I find some way to do more. But we'll take some time for any questions that you might have next week on what we've looked at today. Thanks.